in Naaman's life,
giving him power, the favor of his king, but also a skin disease that Naaman might come to faith. Number two, a key element in our story is the witness given by a little Israelite girl, a captive maiden. God can use the lowly of this world to accomplish mighty deeds to carry out his will. We note that others who lack prestige play an important role in the narrative. The messenger who met Naaman at Elisha's door, Naaman's servants who convinced him to go to the Jordan. As Moore states, the words of kings have come to nothing, while words from lowly persons have prevailed. Three, concerning the Israelite maiden, Henry notes that the unhappy dispersing of the people of God has sometimes proved the happy occasion of the diffusion of the knowledge of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Four, the Naaman narrative reminds us Missouri Synod Lutherans of a necessary balance in the ministry of the word. The first pressing need is that a person come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then we work, so to speak, on making him an Orthodox Lutheran. As we well know, the word takes varying amounts of time in different individuals to carry out its leavening work. But in due course, the word will produce fruit. As Nelson has observed, every faithful person who does not simply abandon the world is confronted by the wrenching issue of divided loyalties. There is no easy answer that works every time. Evangelists, missionaries, and pastors thus operate with a certain amount of flexibility when dealing with new converts in order that they may patiently, gently, effectively lead them through the word to deeper spiritual insight and a more dynamic demonstration of their faith in their lives. Five, Naaman certainly needs spiritual refining and growth, but he compares well to a goodly number of Israelites living in the northern kingdom. Although the general plans to keep on bowing down to the Syrian state god, he at least does not try to justify his action by attempting a synthesis of Yahweh and Rimmon or Baal. Unlike Naaman, a large portion of Elisha's countrymen either were blending Yahweh together with Baal and vice versa, or were worshiping exclusively Baal. Remember also the rest of the story, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 19b through 27. Nelson writes, although Naaman lost his egocentricity, verse 11, and his ethnocentricity, verse 12, in his Jordan bath, these things still clung to Gehazi, verse 20, Elisha's Israelite servant. Six, Jacques Ellul puts the Naaman account into this interesting perspective. From the political standpoint, the incident does not improve the situation between Israel and Syria, nor stop the war, which will very soon break out between them afresh. We see this war developing in chapter 6, and historians agree that the same king of Israel figures in both stories. Naaman's conversion does not change the relation between the powers. We wonder, of course, what happened to Naaman after he returned to Syria. Samuel Schultz interprets evidence from 2 Kings chapter 8 as implying that Naaman made known his experience with Elisha. Quote, Elisha's ministry was known not only throughout Israel, but in Syria, as well as in Judah and Edom. Through the healing of Naaman and the peculiar encounter of the Syrian armies with this prophet, Elisha was recognized as the man of God, even in Damascus, the Syrian capital. Toward the end of Joram's reign, Elisha made a visit to Damascus, 2 Kings 8, verses 7 to 15. When Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, heard of this, he sent his servant, Hazael, to Elisha. With gifts impressively distributed on a caravan of 40 camels, Hazael made inquiry of the prophet whether or not Ben-Hadad would recover from his illness. Seven. Finally, the cleansing of Naaman the leper foreshadows similar miracles performed by Jesus, the Savior whom Naaman grasped in faith. At the beginning of his Galilean ministry, Christ in the synagogue of Nazareth mentions Naaman, Luke 4, 27. Why? In that setting, Christ was teaching the people of his hometown, as R.C.H. Lenski explains, that the gifts of God's grace, in particular the works of his power, are not bestowed because of nationality or outward connection of any kind. There are no claims that coerce God. He bestows the gifts of his grace and mercy freely, without human merit or worthiness, according to his gracious plans and designs. What Jesus was trying to teach those in the Nazareth synagogue, Naaman had learned. We rejoice that the God of salvation healed Naaman externally and internally by the same grace and almighty power through which he has given us everlasting life. Thank you.
We have time for a few comments or questions, if there are any.
Pastor Maher.
Excuse me, would you please identify yourself, as has been asked?
Pastor Mullins from Zion Gemeinde in Worms, Nebraska. Dave is my oldest boy. Du hast gut gemacht. I'm wondering if any of the exegetes that you studied ever pointed this incident of Naaman to the historical fact that Christ was baptized in the Jordan River, and to the New Testament teaching, inspired teaching, that baptism washes away the leprosy of sin.
Okay. No, actually, none of the exegetes I studied made that connection. And you made two points. This is perhaps, then you said, a foreshadowing of Christ's baptism in Jordan, and also of baptism, the washing away of the leprosy of sin. None of the exegetes I studied made that connection. I myself did not make that connection because I do not see a scriptural warrant for that. I always want to have some word of scripture before I will make that kind of connection. Christ does mention Naaman, but how does he mention him? And I just gave you that passage in Luke chapter 4, so I'll stick with that and go with what the Word of God says, but you make an interesting point.
Alan Stottleman, pastor at Trinity Lutheran, Pinckney, Michigan. As I was reading through the text, it occurred to me that Naaman was required to do something in order to receive his healing. And as I look through the miracles of Christ in the New Testament, often he would say, go show yourselves to the priest, and on the way they would be healed. Or he would say, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. I was just wondering, is the significance of Naaman actually having to do something in order to receive God's grace?
I wanted to downplay the matter of his really accomplishing anything. In Naaman's mind, he was, again, not asked to do any great thing by the prophet. So in Naaman's mind, this was just obeying the word of the prophet. What comes out from that is the idea of obedience, obeying the word of the man of God, submitting yourself to the word. That's the connection that I would draw out there. It's nothing of Naaman's self-accomplishment, that he has contributed, that he has earned his cure. That's ruled out because of what he has thought and how the prophet responds to him. What is brought out there, I believe, is, again, this idea of obedience to God's word and submission. This is a matter of grace, and his miracle is unearned, is unpurchased. That was a lesson Naaman learned. That also carries through with Christ. And with Christ and his words, for example, go show yourself to the priest, Christ was still recognizing the Old Covenant and the regulation in the Old Covenant with the healing of a leper. And there are other reasons for Christ telling the people to do certain things after they were healed, perhaps to give a witness, perhaps to confirm this, strengthen this in the people's minds. But it's never a matter of earning, achieving the miracle.
One thing that struck me about that is Naaman's reaction to having to walk in the Jordan was not that this was too much to ask, but that it was as the servants indicated, you know, was he asking perhaps too little of you? And it might suggest a little bit to us of how the world is going to accept the gospel, that you might hear why the grace of God and receiving gifts from God, that's just too easy. I've got to be doing something. So it struck me as there was too little to ask, but not too much.
Exactly. Very good point.
Yes, I really just wanted to agree with the responses that you had given to the two questions, and also with what my second colleague answered, that the point is that such a small thing was connected with receiving such an immense gift. And so the point that Luther makes in connection with Naaman's experience, one of the things that he does with the story, is to use it as an illustration of the nature of the sacraments. Certainly he's not saying that the washing of Naaman in the Jordan is a type of baptism, and of course it's not, as you rightly said. But it shows us that through a very humble means, whatever God attaches his promises to is where one receives the benefits that are promised in connection with that attachment. And we have, and we receive such great benefits through the humble means of water, in the case of baptism, and of wine and bread, in the case of the Lord's Supper, because now God has attached those promises of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation to those humble means on an ongoing basis for the rest of the New Testament era. And so one can certainly use the Naaman story as an illustration of that way, of that attitude and that practice, and that the significance of God's attaching of his word to means. Especially, I think, excellent was your emphasis upon the believing in the true God of Israel being necessarily believing in the Messiah, and mentioning Genesis 3:15, of course, as being basic there. And it's wonderful to see now, at the insistence of our exegetical department now, that we have as the symbol on the podium, instead of one of the modernistic things that had been there before, we do have our old seminary seal, which has, right there in front of the speaker, we have our old seminary seal with the Proto-Evangelium, of course, very prominently symbolized.
Thank you.
Yeah, and speaking of the sacraments, it's like, you know, the Lord says, take, eat, this is my body. Our reaction is, oh, do I always have to do something? Yeah. Very quickly, Dr. Degner.
I'll make a chart. This is not symbolical. This is not, this is not a moot or just a hypothetical question. Just a month ago, one of our students in the first year MDiv in China Lutheran Seminary had a sad experience. His father, a Buddhist, died. Now we were invited to the funeral. How much could we participate? I used this example, and I said, go in peace. Maybe doesn't give carte blanche permission to go through the motions in a Buddhist funeral, but maybe it does certainly suggest that this gives, or this assures us, whatever we do, even if perhaps we go in our outward motions, not with our heart or not with our spirit, but with our outward motions, we put our hands over the table. Or we go through the gift giving and so forth that in Buddhist society they do, yet we are still under grace. Would you say that Elisha's words, "go in peace," at least mean as much as, we didn't get that far in Romans 6 this morning, we are under grace, not under law, and that we are always in a state by faith in Christ, in a state of forgiveness?
Yes, I would say that he is commending him, Naaman, to the further guidance and leading of the Lord. The Lord will grant spiritual growth to Naaman through the gospel, which Naaman possessed. Perhaps Naaman would also learn more, have more knowledge of the word of God. And so I'd say yes, in general, he is commending him to the grace of go in peace, to God's peace. May God bless you. May God keep and care for you spiritually.